The four Gospels record 173 questions asked by Jesus, but what stands out about them is that most often they were asked not for his sake, but for the sake of the one being asked. Jesus asked questions not because he needed to know, but because the one being asked did. To put it simply, Jesus asked questions that more times than not we are too afraid or unaware to ask ourselves.
Well, good morning. It's great to have you with us today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's some at the doorway as you come into this auditorium. There's also the app, Westside app. You can grab that or just go to your Bible on your phone, whatever. But grab that. You'll need it. So Luke, chapter 7. While you're turning there, let me introduce myself to you. My name is Matt. I'm part of the preaching team here at Westside, and it's my privilege to get to open God's Word with you today. Norm also wanted me to pass along his greetings to you. Today, he's been away for the last week at an AGM and a study conference, and today he's dropping on some churches around the Lower Mainland, so he wanted to say hey, and just continue to pray for Norm as always, so that would be great. If you've been here over the past few weeks, you know that we're kind of in the midpoint of a series looking at the questions of Jesus, and that this series is the flip side from a series that we did a couple years ago called You Ask, Jesus Answers, and so what we're really doing is just letting Jesus' questions speak into our hearts over 10 weeks, and just really convict us and encourage us. And personally, God's really been rooting some things out of my life over the past few weeks. So I'm really excited about today. We have a really profound question in front of us today, I think. And it shows up in verse 42 of Luke 7. But I want you to hear the story that surrounds that one verse. So I'm going to read for you Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, just so we can get a sense of the story. I'm going to read that for you, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right into it. So if you can put your faces down there into Luke 7, that would be great. Luke 7, verse 36 says this. One of the Pharisees asked him, meaning Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's God's word. Let me pray. Father, it's in weakness, Lord, and remembering of that we are dust, that we come to your word this morning asking you, Lord, just to speak to us. Father, we know that we need you right now to speak to us through your word, because that's our life. We know that your word to us is more valuable than physical food. So God, we ask you, I ask for those here who are your sons and daughters, would you just nourish us by your word this morning? Would you empower us by your spirit to hear and to listen, to be convicted, to repent, to confess, God, to be encouraged and strengthened? Lord, I ask that you would just remove things from our lives that are idols and that are ultimately going to harm us, God. Would you just be merciful to us today, and would you do this work that only you can do? Lord, I know that many of us, we all come in here, God, with our minds full of so many things and busy weeks and lots of distraction. God, I just ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would let us just focus our hearts and our minds in on your word right now. God, this would just be a holy time for us as you're speaking and we're responding. God, and I pray for those here who don't yet know you, God. I ask you that you would just extend your mighty arm, that you would save them today, that you would draw them to yourself, Lord. God, I pray for what I've prepared, and Lord, we know that without you, it just means nothing. So, God, where these are your words, where you want to speak to us, would you just do that? Would you just find good soil in our hearts? And Lord, where they're just my words, we just let them fall to the floor and not be remembered. God, we need you to do this work right now. We're dependent upon you and just asking you this as your children. So Father, help us. This is in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Now, I've done a lot of thinking over the past week about this short parable that Jesus tells us here and about the question that he's asking. And as I was feeling, you know, really convicted in my own heart and life over what he was talking about, and I'm trying to figure out how to best unpack it with you, the story of this woman at the Pharisee's table just kept gnawing at me. It just wouldn't let me go. It just kept biting away at me. And I realized the best way to see and understand what's happening here is to try to understand why Jesus said these things in the first place. Is to just look at the story that's surrounding our question today. Now, we know that all of Jesus' questions to us come in the middle of a story, and I think that this one today is really timely for us as a body, as I've been looking at it. So the story we're looking at today opens with a Pharisee named Simon. Simon's inviting Jesus to come have dinner with him. Jesus accepts the invitation and he sits down at Simon's table. That's what's happening. Now, there are a couple things that are really significant about this right off the bat. First, we need to understand who the Pharisees were. So at that time, in ancient Israel, there were three major Jewish sects that wielded some kind of religious authority. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. Of the three, the Pharisees were far and away the most powerful and influential. Far and away. These men emphasized radical obedience to God's law. Not just the law given to them through the Old Testament, but also all the other laws that they had added to that as buffer zones to keep them coming anywhere near lawlessness. These men were considered righteous by the people around them, and most prominently and ironically, in their own estimations of themselves. But these men were held in extremely high regard. They got respect everywhere they went. These were the religious elite. These were the elect, even among God's chosen people. They'd made it to the top of the religious power structure in a day and in a place when, you know, religion was what all the people looked to for hope. So these were very, very powerful men. So our passage opens with one of these men, a Pharisee named Simon, inviting Jesus over for dinner. Now, why would he do that? I mean, as you know, many of the Pharisees opposed Jesus throughout his ministry. So wouldn't this have put Simon on thin ice with his colleagues? Well, the answer to that question leads to the second thing that we have to understand about the opening of our story. And that is Simon's motivation in having Jesus over that day. See, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees were still trying to figure him out. They were still trying to figure out what he was all about. What made this guy tick? Now, they knew he was growing in influence and in status, but they were still trying to make sense of what he was actually doing. Hostility was beginning to grow slowly, but no one had decided the best course of action yet. No one was quite sure what to do with Jesus. And in fact, it's this ongoing process of assessment that seems to be one of Simon's primary motivations in having Jesus over for dinner that day, as we'll see in a couple of verses. It seems that Simon's holding his own internal debate on the status of Jesus. See, Simon's trying to figure him out. Are they friends or are they enemies? Is Jesus going to advance the Pharisaical cause, or is Jesus going to stir up division among the people? Simon's not sure, so he's taking control as a representative of the religious authority of the day, and he's examining, he's scrutinizing, he's evaluating and assessing Jesus. That's what's happening. Now, this is important, because it allows us to see that Simon has placed himself in the position of authority over Jesus, and he's asking himself whether or not Jesus fits into his life, his plan, his agenda. Simon isn't trying to figure out if Jesus is his savior. As a Pharisee, he sees very little need of anyone else intervening in his life spiritually, you know, maybe politically, but not spiritually. He really believes that at the end of the day, he'll be counted righteous because of his own law keeping. So eating with Jesus for Simon is an exercise in pragmatism. Right? It's the most logical thing to do. It's what makes the most sense. Does Jesus enhance or inhibit what I've got going on right now? That's what Simon wants to know. Now, before we're too hard on Simon, I think we need to take a step back from the story and just be honest with ourselves for a minute and allow this Pharisee's posture just to speak into our lives. See, the truth is that this is exactly where a lot of us are. I mean, if you walk out the doors of this auditorium into our city, and if you just did a survey as you ran into random people, and if you asked them, you know, are you intrinsically, like by nature, are you good or are you evil? 9 times out of 10, people will tell you that they're good. And if you said, you know, play along with me for a minute, imagine that there's a God who, when you die, is going to allow or deny you entrance to a place called heaven. Now, admittedly, that's not the right way to think about the gospel, but just, you know, for argument's sake, say you play that game and you ask that question and you ask, well, will he admit you or not? 9 times out of 10, they'll tell you that if there's a God, if he knows everything, and if he's good, he will let me in because he'll know I meant well. My intentions were good. I didn't mean to harm anyone. I'm as innocent as can be expected given the circumstances that I live with. In other words, we are as people just like Simon. We see very, very little need of a savior in our lives. And sadly, you know, this kind of thinking doesn't just end when you come inside the church family either. Many of us who call ourselves Christians, sons and daughters of God, we're in Jesus. Many of us still hold to the belief that we're really not that desperate. We're not that desperate that coming to Jesus is a good thing to do, but not because without him we're nothing, more so because with him we're much better. Right? Jesus helps us live more morally. He gives us meaning and purpose. He teaches us all kinds of great stuff. He gives us something to be about. And what's so great about Jesus is he actually doesn't get in the way that much. He doesn't put that many demands on us. I mean, other than coming to church on Sunday and maybe going to community group midweek, you know, there's not a lot else about your life that has to change. Everything else kind of stays the same. There's very little difference oftentimes between the lives that we live as believers and the lives of our culture, people in our culture. Many of us are living with the idea that Jesus is merely the advancement of our own causes. So instead of being people who are marked by confession, repentance, and radical obedience at all costs, we, like Simon, tend to be really, really comfortable sitting back and evaluating everything. I mean, we're good at it. We're good at assessing everything. And this is what we do. You know, I didn't really like the music today, or the preacher wasn't great, or I'm not going to join a community group because, you know, I've just got too much stuff going on right now. I don't know how helpful it will be to my own life. I'm not going to bother serving because who knows how long I'm going to be at this church anyways. We're great at demanding that people, that the church, and that Jesus do things our way, because at the end of the day, we see ourselves just like Simon did. We don't think we need that much from Jesus, and the little that we did need, we're in the process of paying back by living morally upstanding lives. So that basically frees us up to go on with life as usual. Now, I know that we wouldn't articulate it like that. We wouldn't say it that way. But I think if we're honest, we'd have to admit that we tend to see ourselves as more self-sufficient than dependent. More in control than needy. More as people who are self-made than as people who need a savior. And these beliefs, in turn, control how we live. And it's this illusion of strength, and it's this illusion of control that God's word just wants to destroy today. It just wants to root out of us today for our good. It just wants to take that from us. So what we're going to do in our time together is try to get to the bottom of this all too common sickness. And I say sickness because this really is a departure from a sound and healthy state of mind and heart. So we're going to try to uncover this by looking at four things. First, we'll see the diagnosis, how we know if we've actually contracted this infirmity. Second, the cause, where we picked it up from. And this will be Jesus' question to us. Third, we'll see the symptoms, what this looks like in our lives. And we'll finish by looking at the result of this disease if left untreated. So first, the diagnosis. Well, there's nothing that diagnoses this issue better in our lives than what happens next in our story. So Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee, invites Jesus to his house so he can evaluate him. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 37 to 38, we read this. It says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." Simon the Pharisee, respected, noble, sitting at his own table. If there is one place where he's the authority, it's right here. This is Simon's spot. And he's putting his position to good use. He's assessing the most popular phenom of the day, Jesus. I mean, Jesus was the celebrity, right? So the fact that Simon had him over at his house, sitting at his table, was a big deal. Simon's got a lot of influence and a lot of power. Right in the middle of that, this woman, who doesn't belong in the company of Simon, let alone at his table, walks up and starts swooning over his guest. Now, this is wildly inappropriate. I mean, this would have been seen as wrong on a whole bunch of levels. Rage, then disgust, builds up in this Pharisee, and it's in the middle of those emotions that we see three things. We see three evidences that this man's heart and mind have become sick with the illusion of self-sufficiency. Three things that he's been deceived into seeing and believing. The first is what he sees when he looks at Jesus. So verse 39 tells us that when the Pharisee who invited Jesus over saw what was happening between him and the woman, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." He says, "If this man were a prophet." Now, there are a few misconceptions about Jesus that have gripped Simon's heart here, but I don't want to just focus on his conclusion that Jesus wasn't actually a prophet. Instead, I want us to notice his reasoning. I want you to see how he got there. See, Simon believed that if this were God's prophet, or even better yet, if this were the holy prophet, the Messiah himself, then he would certainly be repulsed by the kind of sin, guilt, shame, and brokenness that this woman represented. Simon believed that the Messiah would never entertain the kind of imperfection and lawlessness that this woman was full of. It would never happen. Now, it makes sense that Simon thought that because Simon's own confidence and strength and reliance was found in his own ability to keep the law. He believed that God would only ever allow other law keepers like him to come near. The fact that this man lets this woman near him is proof to Simon that he's not sent by God. And what we need to see is that Simon's heart has not only led him to believe a lie about the nature and character of God, but it's actually blinded him to the point where he can stare into the eyes of Jesus and see only the reflection of his own perceived righteousness. Sadly, it couldn't be any more upside down than this. I mean, he couldn't be any more backwards. because Jesus actually came for the exact opposite reason than this Pharisee supposes. In Mark 2:15, we read a similar story to the one we're looking at today. Let me read it for you. It says, "And as he," meaning Jesus, "reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Or in Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen, Jesus came for the broken. He came for the weighed down. He came for the spiritually crippled. Jesus was called a friend of sinners because he didn't just allow, you know, lawless kinds of people, people who were known to be sinners, into his presence. He actually went and sought them out. He actually went and found them. He reached into their life. He went after them like a man would go after a lost sheep or a woman after a lost coin. He went out of his way to reach into the lives of those who were broken over their sin. But Simon, he missed this. His own heart has led him away from the Messiah. And this is exactly what happens to us. When we start to believe the lie that we have what it takes in and of ourselves to stand before God. I mean, it's such a crippling and perverse deception, and one that will steal our ability to hear from God through his word. It will rob us of that. It'll take that from us. So let me ask you a couple questions in regards to that, with that in mind. How often in your heart or in your mind do you discern others as unlovable to God? How often do the words "God could never save them," or "they're too far gone," or "they're past the point of no return," or "they're a lost cause," how often do those words cross your mind? Because in that moment, you're not just condemning that person. You're making a judgment about what God is or isn't able to do. You're in essence telling God what you require of him based on what you believe about yourself. You're doing the very same thing as Simon, but it doesn't stop there. So the first evidence of this illness in Simon is his view of Jesus. The second evidence we see of this illness in Simon's heart and mind is the way he views the woman. In verse 39, he says, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, at first, it seems like Simon's exactly right. I mean, that's kind of the whole point of the story. This sinful woman approaches Jesus during a meal and starts crying all over him, washing his feet with her tears and pouring ointment over his body. This whole thing is made scandalous by the fact that this isn't just a woman, but this is a woman who happens to be an outcast from upstanding religious society. Which is why Simon declares her to be an unclean, dirty sinner. And for most of her life, this label would have fit perfectly. It would have been the right one for her. But there's a problem. See, in this moment, something's happening that Simon's sickness has blinded his eyes to. There's something going on here that Simon just can't see. This woman is repenting. This woman is being transformed, born again, right in front of this Pharisee's eyes, and he has no knowledge of it. Why? Well, because he's never known repentance himself. He doesn't know what this looks like. All he knows are laws, and you get what you give, and you reap what you sow. This man has invested his life in the rule that the universe is governed by karma, and that the weigh scale that everything's weighed according to is the law of Moses. That's where he's based his life. He has no reference points for repentance outside of that. He has no way of understanding a righteousness given to people despite the fact and precisely because they don't deserve it. He's blind to the very thing he needs the most. Which leads us to our third evidence of this sickness in the place where we began. See, Simon can no longer even see himself. And he's always considered himself to be a long way down the road of righteousness. He's always known he was closer to God than any other ordinary person. But what he's never seen is that this broken woman making a mess of herself and being judged viciously and immediately for it, this woman is infinitely closer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than he's ever been. He's never understood the scriptures he memorized, things like Isaiah 57:15, which says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Or Psalm 51:17, which says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Or Isaiah 66:2, which says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So Simon saw himself as in the position to judge Jesus that day, when the reality is Simon can't even discern his own heart with any kind of clarity. This is truly a lost man. But what about us? What about us, a couple thousand years later, sitting here in Vancouver? Let me ask you, how is the repentance level in your life? I mean, really, how is the repentance level in your life? Are you a person who's marked by, known for your confession and your repentance? I mean, when was the last time the sin that still clings to you was so grieved your heart because of the way you know it grieves God's heart that it brought you to your knees? I mean, when was the last time? Do you hate your sin, or have you found a way to kind of cope with it instead? To live with it, to kind of lay down in it, just to make it work with your life. So here's a sobering reality for us. If you're living right now, I mean, only you can do the kind of introspection that these questions are asking of you, and so it's totally up to you. But if you're living, and if you can discern in yourself, you know, a lack of any noticeable and continual kind of confession, repentance, brokenness over sin, grief over that which grieves God, if that's you, then God's word is diagnosing you this morning with relying far too heavily on your own strength, which, by the way, has no capacity to save you. This is no game. What is it that you're leaning on? What are you leaning on? I mean, if people had to say, if people, you ask people around you, you know, what do you think my identity's in? What marks me as a person? What am I all about? What would they say? Where do you find your strength? There's great news. There's great news for us in this, because Jesus doesn't leave Simon or us there. Right? This isn't far enough. He doesn't just want to leave us with a diagnosis and evidence of our diagnosis, because it's directly into this blindness of mind and of heart that we all have, by the way. It's directly into this blindness that Jesus speaks. He interrupts this perverse conversation Simon's having with himself, and with the kind of intentionality that only God could have, Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon replies, "Well, hopefully the same way, I mean, the way I've been praying, that I'll respond the way that you'll respond. He responds well. He says, "Say it, teacher." And Jesus, again, I mean, if you've read many of his questions before, if you've read the Gospels, again, you'll know he's seemingly unable to beat around the bush. And he takes us down into the core of the problem. Listen, Jesus wants this sick tree to come right up with every bit of its root system. He doesn't want to leave anything behind. Right? He who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it. He will conform you to the image of his son. That's what, if you're a Christian, that's what your whole life is about. Just about looking more like Jesus. So he's bringing this tree up, and he wants to bring it up more today. So he takes us straight to the cause, exactly where this whole thing started. Can you put your face down, please? Luke 7, verse 41 to 42. Jesus says this: "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both." And now our question for this morning. Jesus asks, "Now which of them will love him more?" Which of the debtors who's had their slate wiped clean will love the moneylender more? Verse 43, Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Simon's sharper than he looks, but he still doesn't quite get what Jesus is talking about here. He's still missing something. Jesus, the one who was there to be judged, has just diagnosed the heart of Simon and knows exactly where he has gone wrong. See, Simon's hard heart and his self-righteous idea of himself comes from the fact that he thought he'd earned his standing before God. You know, he thought he could credit himself with that, at least a little bit. He never would have equated himself with someone who'd had their debt wiped clean purely because of grace. He'd never thought that was him. And for that reason, mercy, compassion, and love were absent from his heart and from his life. There were only standards and laws, which he held other people and himself to. The woman in this story, on the other hand, knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that she owed a great deal. And she knew that her only hope of salvation was sitting in front of her in the form of a man named Jesus. That's what she knew. This was her Messiah. This was her Savior, her only hope. This man deserved nothing less than worship. This woman knew that she was being forgiven much. And so this woman loved Jesus extravagantly. I don't want us to miss that. I mean, she could have grabbed a cloth to dry his feet. It would have been far more appropriate and normal. She uses her hair. There is nothing she wouldn't have done for Jesus. There is no amount of shame that she wouldn't have been willing to absorb and take on herself. There's no amount of judgment or humiliation that she wouldn't have waded through for the sake of her Savior and her Lord. She would have done anything. Her tears that she cleaned Jesus' feet off with were tears of brokenness over her sin, because she knew all the things in her life that grieved God, and she hated them. She loved much, and she loved extravagantly because she had been forgiven of much. But Simon, that poor, lost Simon, well-respected, admired, esteemed Simon, still doesn't get what's going on. So Jesus moves us from the cause, the root of this problem, to the symptoms. Now, please understand, Jesus is intensely committed to Simon seeing the way that this sickness has been working itself out in his life. Jesus' question to Simon and the symptoms we're about to look at, these are loving things for Jesus to say. These aren't words of condemnation as much as they're words of pleading with Simon. Please, would you just open your eyes? Would you just see how lost you are? You've got it completely backwards. He wants him to see the symptoms of his own lost heart. And so he lists three things that prove that the woman loves more than he does. We've seen the diagnosis, we've seen the cause, and now three symptoms. Jesus says in verse 44 to 46 to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, Simon, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Now, there's a little bit of cultural work we have to do here just to understand what's being said, because these things aren't necessarily normal for us when we're holding dinner parties. You don't necessarily kiss your guests and pour oil on them and, you know, wash their feet. Not normally. I'm not coming to your house if you do. So we have to understand what Jesus is saying. Now, we already know that Simon has placed himself as the authority over Jesus as they sat at his table. But we can't forget this. Okay, Simon, as a representative of the most powerful religious group in Israel at that time, was under the watchful eyes of many of his colleagues. In fact, verse 49 tells us that there were other people sitting around the table with Simon who were also assessing Jesus. A lot of people were watching what Simon was doing with Jesus while he had him in his home that day. And it's probably because of that, because all eyes were on him, that when he had Jesus in his house, he didn't even offer him the customary hospitality that you would normally offer a guest in that time and place. See, Jesus is on trial here. So he's shown no great honor, no great love by Simon at all. He's on display more than he's being welcomed or loved. That's why Jesus lists three things that Simon would have done if he were being motivated by love instead of pragmatism, power, and people's perception of him. Three things that he neglected, but that this woman, an outcast from society, went out of her way and gave everything to see would be done for her Messiah. Three things that she was not willing to let go. First, Jesus says, "You gave me no water for my feet." Now, it was normal in Israel, in ancient Israel, to wash the feet of your guests. The climate they lived in was hot, dry, dusty. They wore sandals all the time. Foot washing was a necessity if you wanted to make someone feel welcome in your home. There was just no way you could relax and eat dinner with someone without this. You'd be really on edge without it, especially in the home of a Pharisee. Simon failed to do this, but Jesus says about the woman, "She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." This woman is extravagant in her love of this man. Second, Jesus says to Simon, "You gave me no kiss." Now, a kiss on the cheek would have been a normal sign of respect for any rabbi or teacher upon entering your home, but Simon neglects it. The woman, on the other hand, Jesus says, has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. This isn't just a kiss on the cheek. This is humility, brokenness, poverty of spirit, a contrite heart. Where Simon shows no affection, the woman is being compelled, constrained, restricted by her love to have to do these things because she loves that much. Jesus says to Simon, thirdly, "You did not anoint my head with oil." Again, oil poured over the body was not an unusual mark of respect for an honored guest. Oil was a comfort and a refreshment after spending hours upon hours walking and sweating under the hot Middle Eastern sun. But the woman, Jesus says, anointed my feet with ointment. This woman knows her own brokenness, and she knows the immensity of God's grace. And all of this overflows in these outrageous acts of love and worship of Jesus. But Simon's belief in his own strength and his fear of what other people around him might think about him have turned him into a man who loves very, very little or not at all. Simon's not been broken over his sin. He doesn't believe he's been forgiven of very much, and it shows. So let me ask you, what does this look like for us? And this is where I think God's word couldn't be more clear for us today. There's something that marked the heart and life of Simon in relationship to Jesus that unfortunately can be easily seen in the church today, I think. There's a lack of brokenness and grief over that which grieves God in our lives. And there's a dominant fear of people's perception of us. And when you put these things together, when you combine them, they lead to a spiritual mediocrity, lethargy, apathy, and complacency that, please hear me, it cannot continue. It just cannot continue. We cannot keep going that way. We can't keep floating in and out of here without repentance and confession and growing in obedience to God's Spirit. It's not okay. See, when we attempt to use Jesus as a tool to enhance our lives without dying to self, we wind up stuck in a place of half measures and evil motivations. We work hard to find ways to fit the bare minimum of what Jesus calls us to into our lives and into our culture. Then we sit back in judgment of Jesus and the church, just like Simon did, and we try to find ways for Jesus to advance our agenda rather than letting him reshape our heart's desires. These half measures and evil motivations are necessary for us because we have to draw the line somewhere, right? I mean, we have to. The Bible can't actually mean the kinds of things that it says. I mean, there's no way a person could live like that in our culture and still be respected or admired or at the top of the leaderboard. It just, they don't go together. It doesn't work. So we concern ourselves constantly with how we look to other people, with how we're positioning ourselves in our educations or our careers or whatever so that we can climb the ladder. I mean, we're so concerned about how our friends or our coworkers see us or even our spouses or our kids. We're controlled by it. It dominates us. I'm concerned about how you see me. And you're concerned about how we see you. And it's evil. And yes, we want Jesus to come with us in our life, but only insofar as he's advancing our kingdom, building our kingdom, and not the other way around. It's a bit dramatic. It's a little over the top. It's not really realistic to actually think that we'd have to lose our lives for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel. I mean, surely we haven't been forgiven of that much. But listen, it's only over the top. It's only dramatic for people who have no idea how deep their sin really went and how immense God's grace really is to absorb every ounce of their guilt and of their shame. Jesus wants us to see that our apathy and complacency are symptoms of the same illness that had gripped Simon the Pharisee. We're just far too confident in ourselves. Far too confident in what we bring to the table. And we have far too low a view of what Jesus has accomplished on behalf of those who are in him. But it doesn't have to stay that way. By the power of God's Spirit, man, he can change us. We can see. We can open our eyes. We can live in light of the truth instead of living in light of lies. Now, finally, the really sobering aspect of this text and our final point is, what happens if we leave this sickness untreated? If we go from here unrepentant? You know, we just walk out of here and we're like James says, you know, we're like people who look into the mirror of the word and then we turn away and we forget what we looked like. What happens? Well, in verse 48, Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Now, I do want to just make a little bit of a side note here. Hopefully you can discuss this more in your community groups. But in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus says to the woman, or Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, I just want you to know, because it sounds maybe a little bit confusing, that the word for, F-O-R, can be used in a couple different ways. It can be used causally, so as a causal or as inferential, right? So he could be saying, you know, she's her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved. That's causal. But what Jesus is actually saying here is inferential. The fact that she loves is fruit of the fact that she's been forgiven. The reason she loves so much is because it flows from the fact that she's been forgiven of so much. So you can discuss that more in your community groups. But the fact that Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven, is sobering because only one person that we read about at that table had their sins forgiven that day. One of them. And it wasn't the one everyone would have expected. It was this broken woman, outcast. The one who was the most confident in his right standing before God is the one who was left unjustified. So the questions for us then, as we move into a time of response, the question I just want to ask you is who is Jesus to you? Who is he? Are you like the woman? Are you broken over your sin? Not because you're trying to earn God's favor, but because you already have it. But are you broken over that in your life which grieves God? And are you falling before him as Lord and as King? In repentance and worship, or are you like Simon, unaware of the scope of your dependency? Are you quite comfortable with leaning on your own strength? Do you feel that you really have enough? Really, in and of yourself, you're okay. You don't really need much else. Are you confident that at the end of the day, you'll be found innocent because of who you are, not because of what Jesus has done for you? Let me ask you, do you demonstrate your love for Jesus very much or very little? Are you radical in your obedience to God's Spirit and to his word? Or do you find yourself compromising a lot? Because that will reveal to you which end of the spectrum you're kind of on. It's been revealing that to me for sure. Listen, there's no better time to come to the great physician for healing than this morning. I mean, that's what he wants to do, right? Jesus tells us these things through his word so that we'll come to him, so that we'll draw near to him, so that we'll allow him to open our eyes, so that we'll repent before him and that we'll be changed. That's why he tells us these things. You can come to the great physician for healing right now, and we do that by responding to God's word. If you've been around Westside for a while, you know that we respond in four ways.